This evening, I thought long and hard about what to preach on, and I ended up deciding on a topical message. And I don't preach a topical message because I believe that systematic preaching isn't good. In fact, we are currently engaged in a marathon run that will probably last the rest of my life, verse by verse through the book of Isaiah in Firth. And our church has responded well to that. They looked at me a little bit strange when I proposed that idea, but so far we're doing great. But I love verse-by-verse preaching, and I think that sometimes it's good to take a break from that and do a topical study. So that's what I'm going to do for you here this evening. And this is a message that I preached on Easter Sunday out at our church, one that's been on my mind and on my heart for quite some time. And having preached it over Easter, I've had some more time to think about it and pray it through. The difficulty with preaching topically, I don't know if we have some teachers here, I'm sure that we do. If you've tried to teach topically, the difficulty is finding the right emphasis. Because when you're stringing many different verses together, you have to handle all of them accurately, and you have to handle all of them in their proper context, giving them the proper weight. And it's much easier to stick in your own biases, your own preferences, your own thoughts when you're doing a topical message. So you're going to have to watch me closely tonight, make sure that I'm not preaching my own thoughts or putting the emphasis on the wrong spot. I try very hard before the Lord not to do that. But anytime you're listening to a topical message, remember that it is easier for the preacher to put his own thoughts into those topical messages and not to stick with just what the Word of God is teaching and where it lays the points of emphasis. So to begin our subject tonight, I'm going to be speaking on something that is essential to our Christian faith, but is at the very heart of the gospel, and something that I think is a matter that we need to consider more carefully and look at a little more closely than we have and make it a more personal and more powerful doctrine in our own Christian lives. And the doctrine that I'm talking about is the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If I were going to ask you after the service, or if I'd asked you before the service, even better, when you don't know what I've been preaching on. If I were to ask you before the service, why is it important that Jesus Christ would rise from the dead after he had gone to the cross and paid the penalty for our sins? He accomplished forgiveness. He accomplished redemption in his blood on the cross. He was able to say, "It is finished." So why could it not happen in the plan of God that Jesus Christ would return to the Father as ever-living spirit, even as he existed together with the Father as the Son of God in pure spirit before his incarnation? But now he has been raised from the dead. He has been exalted to the right hand of God in a glorified human body so that he is still the God-man at the right hand of God. Why in the plan of God did he work it that way? And why is it important for your spiritual life and for your experience of the gospel that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead? Would you be able to explain the importance of the resurrection? Is it a doctrine that means a lot to you on a daily basis? I think all of us can look at the doctrine of the death of Jesus Christ and think, well, what an important doctrine that is to us on a daily basis as we constantly need to come to the Father, confess our sins, and find that he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins because of the blood of Jesus Christ. But do we also on a daily basis recognize and think about and live out the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ for our own spiritual lives day by day? I would wager that not nearly enough. And that's why we're going to be focusing on this message tonight. And we are going to begin by taking a look at the history of why this is a difficult doctrine for us. I don't know if there's any Jewish people here in the congregation tonight. I imagine that most of us here are Gentiles. I'm a Gentile. And a Gentile is just somebody who's not Jewish. And that means the nations. And the Gentiles, they've always had kind of a difficulty with this idea of bodily resurrection. And so I want to look into the scriptures and find out where we as Gentiles get some of this apathy, lack of appreciation, lack of understanding of the doctrine of bodily resurrection. And the scripture actually has quite a lot to say about this. I want you to turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17 in your Bibles. And we're going to begin here in the preaching of Paul, as Paul is preaching to the Gentiles a sermon that is called the Sermon on Mars Hill. And Mars Hill is in Athens. Athens was the center of Greek knowledge, learning, and philosophy. The school of the philosophers had existed in Athens for centuries by this time that Paul takes his stand here. They had been debating and discussing the philosophy of Plato and Aristotle and Socrates for centuries, and that the pinnacle of the world's understanding of philosophy and the nature of the human condition and where we go after we die. And all of these issues were things that were centered in this place. And so Paul, he goes in and he's preaching the gospel there to the intelligent philosophers, the Greeks. And in chapter 17, verses 31 through 33, we enter into this text towards the end of his sermon. And this is the note that he ends on. He says, because we should repent at the end of verse 30, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So the message of repentance goes out, the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ goes out, and then in verse 32, we find out that the response of these learned Greek men on the Areopagus is, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So the first preaching of the gospel here in Athens is not largely received. There's a few converts that are mentioned. We don't know of any church that is established here in Athens. And the major stumbling block that is noted after the sermon is the preaching of the resurrection. The preaching of the resurrection was repugnant to the Greek mind. See, when you look at the writings of Plato or Aristotle, these men, they had no problem believing the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. That is, that when you die, your spiritual essence, who you are, goes and exists in a non-corporeal state. That's what they believed, that's what they understood, and that's what they looked forward to. They thought that that was a superior existence to this existence of flesh and blood, this mortal life that is filled with sorrow, that is filled with pain, and they were looking forward to this extension of themselves, this growth, this jump that takes place after death, and that was why men like Socrates could face death with such candor. They believed that they were going to a better place. Now, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, these philosophers, they influenced all of the philosophers that came after them. And the Greeks, they continued to believe in the immortality of the soul, but they did not believe in any doctrine of a physical bodily resurrection. That was something that they sneered at. They thought that was foolishness. In fact, previously, they had made fun of Paul because he was proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection, and they thought he was an idle babbler, a seed picker. Now, the extent of this problem among the Gentiles is able to be seen also if we examine the Judaism that existed during the time of Christ. If we look at one of the major groups within Judaism during that time, whom we know as the Sadducees, the major thing that the Bible marks off about the Sadducees that we need to know is that they did not believe in the resurrection. And this occurs in a number of places where the Sadducees are talked about, in Matthew chapter 22 and Luke chapter 20. But I want us to stay in Acts and look at chapter 23. Acts chapter 23, verses 6 through 9. Here Paul is on trial before a Jewish council. He perceives that the group is split between this faction of the Sadducees and this faction of the Pharisees, kind of a, you know, half Republican, half Democratic council here. And so he mentions that he believes in the resurrection of the dead. And you read in verse 7, as he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. Now notice how passionate this argument about the resurrection is, that people who were trying Paul for the preaching of the gospel, they were united against Christ, that they can be divided and they can start to support Paul. We like this guy because he's preaching the resurrection. So you see what a hot issue this was among the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But what I want you to note in particular is that this group of Jews who believe the scriptures, who understand the God of Abraham, they don't believe in the resurrection, nor do they believe in angels or spirits or any of those things, because they've been so heavily influenced by the Greek mindset of the world that is around them. The Sadducees were much more cosmopolitan than the Pharisees. They were interacting much more with the Greek world. They were tended to be the upper class in that time period. And so, as you know, the upper class sometimes like to pretend that they're very well educated, and they look down on, you know, the slobbering masses. And so this is what the Sadducees did, and they said, the Greeks, they're the pinnacle of human learning. The Greeks don't believe in resurrection, so we don't believe in resurrection. And you see that this doctrine against the resurrection was not only prevalent in the Gentile world, but it was so strong in the Gentile world that the Sadducees also did not believe in the resurrection. This infiltrated the early church as well. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul had to deal with this antipathy, this hatred of the doctrine of bodily resurrection. He had to deal with a couple of false teachers in particular here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Peter also had to deal with this issue. John had to deal with this issue in 1 John. Stop talking and keep turning. Get to my page. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 to 18, we find this. Timothy is told, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Notice their names sound very Greek. Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. So here in the early days of the church, and that Christ is the foundation of the church. The very essence of the gospel preaching has been that Jesus Christ died for our sins and that he's rose from the dead. And you see how strong the opposition is to the idea of bodily resurrection, that the very foundation of the church was being attacked in the very first generations of the church. And you have men who are publicly teaching that there is no resurrection. And they would say, well, when you're talking about the resurrection of Jesus, you're talking about a spiritual resurrection. We're not talking about a bodily resurrection, because every Greek knows that a bodily resurrection is repugnant and we don't want anything to do with that doctrine. So we're just going to teach that the resurrection, it's already passed. That's this new life, this new understanding that we have in Jesus Christ, and we don't look forward to a bodily resurrection. And they tied in this doctrine, immorality, which was not uncommon among the Greeks as well. You notice in verse 19, as Paul is dealing with this false teaching that is upsetting the faith of some, he says, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. And so those who taught that the resurrection was already past and there's no future resurrection, they said, you know, the body's bad, the spirit is good, Christ has redeemed our spirit, we have this new spiritual understanding, so it doesn't matter what you do with your body. As long as your spirit is pure and good and whole and your motives are right, it doesn't matter if you engage in immorality, it doesn't matter if you drink to excess, whatever you do with your body, that's just a throwaway container. It's really just your spirit that matters. And so they taught this in the church, upsetting the faith of some and leading people into sin. Later, church history also continues to deal with this error. Gnosticism, it became one of the earliest and strongest heresies in the early centuries of the church. And the Gnostics, they taught that the goal of spiritual life and spiritual teaching and understanding was to escape the material world. That Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. You see John dealing with the seeds of that thought in 1 John. Anyone who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not from the Father. But the Gnostics, they could not stand the idea that Jesus Christ would come in the flesh, because in their view of the world was not created by a good God. But the physical world was created by an emanation from the divine. They called the divine the pleroma, the fullness. And then the fullness created spiritual beings, and then spiritual beings created other spiritual beings. And somewhere down the road, there came along this spiritual being who wasn't wise or wasn't good. Maybe he was even evil, who created the material world and imprisoned our spirits within it. And that the Christ came to give us spiritual knowledge to escape this prison of this physical world. Okay, that's very far out. But that's what the Gnostics taught. We're not Gnostics. That doctrine doesn't stick with us. But you see the heavy influence of Greek thinking and Greek philosophy mixing together with Christianity from the very beginning. Now, the church throughout its history then continued to have this influence. Augustine, some of you are familiar with St. Augustine and his writings, some very many good things in there. But did you know that Augustine was a Neoplatonic philosopher before he was a Christian? That the Neoplatonism believed in this dualism, this body bad, spirit good, to break it down into really simple terms. And he was a Neoplatonic philosopher. He got saved. He continued to be a Neoplatonic philosopher. And then finally, at a point in his Christian life, he realized that they were incompatible, and he decided that he needed to build his faith and his philosophy solely on the scriptures. Thomas Aquinas, some of you might be familiar with him, he's one of the most important theologians and philosophers and writers in Western civilization and in the church. His theology and his philosophy dominated the Catholic Church and still is considered canon in the Catholic Church, not on par with the scriptures, but it's considered the orthodox interpretation of those scriptures. Thomas Aquinas, he loved Aristotle. He would write in-depth commentaries on Aristotle's works, kind of like commentators, evangelical commentators, write in-depth commentaries on Romans. And he studied Aristotle. He loved Aristotle. He was a Christian theologian who thought in Aristotelian terms. And that has continued through his influence down through the church today. So understanding where the seeds of our unbelief come from and seeing how they carry on helps us to see that Satan really doesn't like this doctrine of bodily resurrection. He attacked it before Christ came. He continued to attack it after the start of the church. And he has attacked it down throughout church history. And Western philosophy is not the only one who has this kind of dualism. Eastern philosophy also has this idea of body bad, spirit good. Buddhism basically teaches the same thing. The goal in Buddhism is to escape the material world into a spiritual existence that they call nirvana. And so in the same way, they see that the body is something that we're trying to get rid of. And they would not probably be very keen on the idea of a bodily resurrection. Now, as I said before, we're not Gnostics. The evangelical church, the Christian church, from times past, we have clearly stated that we believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've clearly stated that we believe in our own future resurrection. But since Satan can't get us to deny the truth of these doctrines, then his next best tactic is to try to get us to not understand how important they are and to live in light of those doctrines. If he can't get us to outright fall away from that, he'll just try to get us not to think very much about them, to de-emphasize them, or to distract us from how important they are. But the Bible makes it very clear that the teaching of Jesus Christ's resurrection is at the very heart of all that is important to our faith. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Okay, that was the introductory thought. Now we're going to focus our attention on the importance that the New Testament places upon the doctrine of the resurrection. And after we do that, we'll take a look at several of the implications of Jesus' bodily resurrection. But first, let's look at the importance. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. This is a matter of first importance. And notice that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is placed on equal ground with the death of Jesus Christ. Everything depends upon the doctrine of Jesus Christ's resurrection. Now, I mentioned in our introduction that it's very important that this become a more personal doctrine to us than it is. And the personal importance of this is hard to overstate, but verse 17 does make it clear, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. To understand further the centrality of the empty tomb, the import of Christ's resurrection, we need to take a quick walk through several of the sermons in the book of Acts. Here we have Paul mentioning that it is of first importance, And we'll confirm that truth clearly in Acts, adding much to it, starting in chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 36. It's the way a preacher can preach a good sermon, just read a lot of scripture. Men of Israel, Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Listen to these words. The very first preaching of the gospel, the very first message on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit had been poured out. Listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him that an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead. And he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, and that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. There's a lot of preaching and a lot of teaching on the resurrection in this gospel presentation. I don't know if you examine your gospel presentations or my gospel presentations, do we put quite that much emphasis on the resurrection of Jesus Christ? We don't have to copy every sermon we find in the book of Acts. We don't have to try to do exactly what they did in every situation because it changes according to the situation. But it is remarkable the amount of attention that is given in this sermon to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice the ideas that surround it that were also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul had said in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ died and rose according to the scriptures. Well, look at verses 25 to 28 and verses 34 and 35. Peter is preaching the Psalms, the scriptures, the Old Testament that talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, showing them that this is something that God spoke about, that he prophesied, and that God has fulfilled that prophecy in the most awesome and glorious way. Notice also that the emphasis is on the witnesses. Just as in chapter 1, they told each other that it was necessary to put forward someone who had been a witness of everything that Jesus Christ had done all of the time that he went in and out among us, from the time of the baptism of John until the day he was taken up. Somebody must become a witness of his resurrection. Well, here we have an emphasis also on witnesses in verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses, which is also what Paul emphasized in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Right after talking about the resurrection of Christ, he talked about all of the people that he appeared to. So the preaching of the gospel is attested by the prophecy of Scripture, and it is attested by the witness of eyewitnesses. You know, so often we use that word witness to talk about evangelism. Well, my personal witness and your personal witness, they can be great to let people know what God has done in your life. But when the Scripture's talking about witnessing, that's not what it's talking about. Peter's not standing up and saying, look at what God did in my life. No, he's standing up and saying, we saw Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw the miracles that he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. We were eyewitnesses of his resurrection, and we are here to proclaim to you he is alive, and he is Lord, and he is Christ, and you need to repent and believe in him. There's proof that is furnished for all men, even as we read in the book of Acts. And we sometimes go forth with such lack of confidence. with such lack of assertiveness in our preaching of the gospel because we are sharing our own personal experience or we are just talking about spiritual things when we don't understand that the proof that is given in the scriptures is powerful. And that's why Peter was able to say, let all the house of Israel know for certain. Why for certain? Prophecy, eyewitnesses, and the Holy Spirit poured out, producing amazing changes in the people's lives, an amazing power that is only attributable to Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Look also at Acts chapter 3. Next, we want to jump ahead to the next sermon, Acts chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. After doing a mighty miracle by the power of the Holy Spirit, the people are amazed, and that gives Peter the opportunity for this sermon. And he says in verse 15, "You put to death the Prince of Life." That's quite a statement. "You put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." Emphasis again on the resurrection. Emphasis again on the witnesses. Eyewitnesses. Notice the next passage. Acts chapter 5, verses 30 through 32. Peter and the apostles answer before the council, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Now, you might be wondering at this point if I'm also going to recommend that we go out and perform mighty miracles in order to have better evangelism. No, nor am I proposing that we go out and say that we are eyewitnesses of his resurrection, because we are neither, but we have both. God testifying together with the apostles through the mighty miracles, establishing the truth of the things that were preached, and the eyewitness account of men who gave their lives, one and all, for the same story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You share their eyewitness account. You share their miracles. You share their testimony. You share the truth about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and let people believe and live or turn away and die. Notice in these verses that we just read, Acts chapter 5, verses 30 through 32, that Jesus is alive, that he is exalted to the right hand as a prince and a savior, and that Jesus is the one who is granting repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Jesus is alive, he's powerful, he's granting repentance, and so you go out and you preach the gospel, and you might preach the gospel to 30 people and never see somebody saved. And you say, okay, I tried, it's not my gift, I'm not very good at this. You give up. Jesus is alive, he's powerful, he's at the right hand of God, he is granting repentance to everyone that he has called, to everyone that he has chosen. You don't know who he's called, you don't know who he's chosen, you just go out and keep telling people the truth. And let Jesus grant repentance to those that he is saving. Don't count success upon the results that you see. Count success based upon your proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 5, verses 30 through 32, you see that he is given the Holy Spirit. And again, the Holy Spirit has been a big emphasis in all these passages and all this preaching that we've been reading here in Acts. Let me just ask a question. Why couldn't God give the Holy Spirit before Jesus was resurrected and ascended? Or could he have? Think about that. Look up some scripture passages and let me know what you think. Something food for thought. Jesus ascended and then he poured out the Holy Spirit. Did that have anything to do with the resurrection and the ascension? Why that order? Why that way? Something to think about. Come to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verses 32 to 39. Now we're with Paul, transitioning from the preaching of Peter to Paul on his first missionary journey. Let's pick up his sermon here in chapter 13, verse 32. We preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children and that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid to rest among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Stop there. What are the things that Christ frees us from that we could not have been freed through the law of Moses? We'll be reading some verses later that mentions one of these things. You might remember it since you've been studying in Romans lately. But death is one of those things. And how are we freed from death? The resurrection has a big part in that, and we'll get to that in just a little bit, but I can't help but let the cat out of the bag. Acts chapter 17, we already looked at. Let's jump over to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, verses 22 and 23. Paul on trial gives him an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. If persecution comes, if they start to arrest your preachers, if they start to take away your rights, don't worry. God's planned it. He'll use it as an opportunity for us to share the gospel and to glorify him, even as he did in this instance. Acts chapter 26 and verse 22. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. When did Christ go and proclaim light to the Gentiles? Sorry, Joseph Smith, it wasn't in the Book of Mormon. It was in the Book of Acts. Christ sent forth his Holy Spirit. It was the power of the Holy Spirit that was doing the miracles. It was the power of the Holy Spirit that was inspiring the preaching. It was the power of the Holy Spirit that was transforming hearts. And that Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit that he sent forth into the world as a result of his resurrection, as a result of his ascension. That was the way all of this was happening. Jesus was doing it through the Holy Spirit. All by reason of his resurrection. Notice again also the mentioning of the prophets and Moses, the fulfillment of Scripture. And we testify what we have seen. And when I say we, I'm talking apostles and the eyewitnesses, I'm not talking about you and me. This is the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel in the book of Acts, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and in Romans, as we'll get there in a little bit. We need to be careful to restore the resurrection to its proper place in our presentation of the gospel. We have eyewitness accounts. We have the prophetic word. We have the power of Christ at work through the Holy Spirit. All of this leaves men in the world without excuse. It is not a leap of faith that we are asking them to take. What they end up taking when they don't believe is a leap of unbelief. God has furnished the proof. A wooden cross and an empty tomb. The gospel emphasizes both. They are both seen in the symbolism of baptism. Christ is alive. He is at work. He is the Savior. And he is in a glorified body. So let's now take a look at two of the implications that flow out of this doctrine of the resurrection of Christ and our own bodily resurrection. The first implication that I want us to gain from this is that the gospel provides us with hope for our future. Gratitude and hope are the fuel of the Christian life. You can examine all of the New Testament passages that motivate us to love Christ, to serve Christ, to grow in sanctification, to grow in our knowledge of God. They are all based upon gratitude for what he has done and hope for what he will do. Faith in the work of God, hope in the promises of God. These are the things that fuel our Christian life. And the scriptures focus our hope on bodily resurrection. Now, when we go out and share the gospel, very often one of our lead questions goes along the line of, do you know you're going to heaven when you die? Which is a fine question. There's nothing wrong with it. The Bible talks about how we do either go to a place of torment or a place of joy in God's presence after death, and that our response to the gospel of Jesus Christ determines whether or not we receive that forgiveness of sins that allows us to go into the presence of God when we die, rather than facing the torments of Hades. However, if Jesus or Paul were going to ask that same question, I believe they would state it more like this. Are you going to enter the kingdom in the resurrection of the righteous? And what's the difference between those two statements? Both of them put a focus on the individual to think about their future, but one of them focuses on an immaterial, bodiless state, whereas the other one focuses on the resurrection. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, it's one of my favorite memory verses. It says, "Fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Are you a person of hope? Are you a person of expectation? Sometimes young people, you are known as people of hope and expectation. You've got lots of things that you're looking forward to. You've got lots of things that you expect are going to be good in your life when you finally get the freedom to be able to do it, when you're finally on your own and you are able to pursue your dreams and you have the expectations of the marriage and the children and whatever it is that God has placed in your heart, or you have placed in your heart. Not every dream comes from God. But the scripture tells us that we are to fix our hope completely, which is not saying that you can't hope or expect anything else, but that the hope that we have is to be so dominant that every other hope does not even compare to the hope that we have of the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ? Well, the scripture makes it abundantly clear in a number of passages that that grace is the grace of resurrection. That grace is the grace of glorification. That grace is the grace of entering into the kingdom. And it says, I want your hope focused on these things. Go through your New Testament. Go through your Old Testament. Find how many times a passage talks about the intermediate state. There's a few. Now add up all the passages that talk about the kingdom and the resurrection. There is no comparison. The scripture focuses our hope on the resurrection and the kingdom, and we don't think about it very much. Second Corinthians chapter 5. This is not a new problem, as I stated in our first point. Because we're Gentiles, and we think like Gentiles, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Second Corinthians chapter 5, Paul has to address this very issue with Corinth, who he also addressed this issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 of the resurrection and the importance of it. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he's talking about the earthly tent that we have that we do groan in. And this world is full of suffering and this world is full of evil. But it's not because matter is inherently evil. It's because we have brought sin into God's good creation. And he says here in this passage, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. To be unclothed Paul is saying, is to be purely spirit. And that was something that the Greeks looked forward to. They desired that. The Buddhists today look forward to, and they desire that. Many people look forward to a spiritual existence. But here Paul says, the focus, the hope that is laid out for us in Scripture is a little different than that. We don't desire to be unclothed. Now, we don't necessarily like the clothing that we have right now. When you look in the mirror, sometimes you become more and more dissatisfied with it as you grow older. But the goal is for us to be clothed with the resurrection body, the new life, the glorified body. And it is yours. As surely as you sit here in your body today, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you believe in his resurrection, then your resurrection is guaranteed by his resurrection. He is the first fruits of those who are going to be resurrected. Well, there's a lot of verses we could look on this, but in the last 10 or minutes we have or so, I'd like to focus on what I think is the best point. I try to save the best for last and build up to it. The hope that the resurrection provides for us is not only hope for the future, but it is also hope for the present. Romans chapter 6. Romans has been fresh in your hearts and minds. If I was a wiser man, I would have gone back and listened to Gil's preaching on Romans chapter 6 before opening it up with you here tonight. I do enjoy having the messages online and encourage you to continue to get all of those old messages archived, so whatever I'm preaching on when I get out of Isaiah, I'll be able to also listen to Gil's messages in preparation. Romans chapter 6, I would like to read with you and make comments from verses 4 to verse 13. The book of Romans is all about the gospel. It's a proclamation of the gospel from Romans chapter 1 all the way through the end of the book, and we're right in the heart of it, right here in Romans chapter 6, and we find that the doctrine of the resurrection is essential to our present Christian life. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. The command in this passage, maybe there's more than one, but the one that I emphasized and the one that I'm thinking of, to consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. You see, evangelicalism doesn't focus a lot in our preaching and proclamation of the gospel on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but mostly what we offer is forgiveness of sins and a passage to heaven when you die. If you ask most people to share the gospel, those will be the two points that come to mind first and that are most emphasized. But the scripture makes it abundantly clear, as we've been studying tonight, that the gospel is about more than just forgiveness of sins and going to heaven when you die. that not only do we have spiritual riches that are available to us in the death of Jesus Christ, but we have spiritual riches presently available to us because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And those spiritual riches are freedom and life to present ourselves to God as those who are saints, not sinners, as those who are alive and not dying, as those who are growing and serving and singing and filled with joy and filled with hope. It's all through the power of the resurrection and your identity in Jesus Christ. You are identified with him in his death. Amen. Forgiveness of sins is the most wonderful thing in the world. To lay your head down on your pillow and know that you have peace with God and that everything that you have done, everything that you have thought that is unholy and that is untrue and that is harmful, he has wiped it away. And he's buried it and will never hold it against you. That is a tremendous spiritual blessing, and I don't want to downplay that at all. But what I want to bring up is this emphasis, this teaching, this vital importance of the resurrection in your thinking about your life on a daily basis. See, the resurrection is not a doctrine that we celebrate once a year. It's a doctrine that is to be celebrated every day in your life, that you are living out the resurrected life of Jesus Christ by the power of his Holy Spirit at work in you because you're united with him and the life that he lives is flowing through you and into you and you're experiencing it by faith, considering yourself to be alive and united with him. Because you are, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. God does not ask you to consider yourself to be something that you are not. You're forgiven and you're alive. Every morning I get up in front of my church, every Sunday morning, and I always start with the same greeting. I say, "Good morning, saints." When I send out emails, I greet them as saints. And it took them a little getting used to for that. And still, if I push it too far, they just still think it's a strange idea. But do you understand this? You're a saint. You need to live what you are. The new life that God has created in your heart, the seed of God that abides within you, as 1 John says, let it out. Believe it, experience it, because it's real and it's there, and the life of God, the power of God stands behind it. We'll come back to Romans if we have time, but jump with me over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. Paul is praying for the beloved saints who are in Ephesus, who are faithful in themselves, no, but in Christ Jesus. They are saints, and they are faithful. And in verse 19, as he's praying, he prays that they would be able to understand what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him. The power that is at work in you is the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Why couldn't Christ just go back to be with the Father after he had paid the penalty for sin? Because that would be half of a salvation. That would be half of a redemption. You'd have a bunch of forgiven sinners running around. But that's not God's plan. That's not his purpose. His purpose is to save us from the penalty of sin, to save us from the power of sin, and ultimately to save us from the presence of sin. And this was accomplished because of the power at work that raised Jesus Christ bodily from the dead. And so your body receives the life to live out holiness with your hands, with your eyes, with your tongue, with your brain. All of you can have that life of God flowing through it, producing that change. It's a surpassing great power. Notice verse 20. He brought it about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. No one can stop you. Satan can't stop you. The power that is at work in you is the power of God, to which there is no comparison. The power of Satan indeed is great, The dark sway that he holds over the world is quite impressive. But he is a finite being. God is infinite. Even if Satan's power were to be compared to the sun, and our power is like a little candle, if he was that far superior to us in power and wisdom, there still is no comparison between the power of Satan and the power of God. Because you cannot compare something that is finite with something that is infinite. A surpassingly great power. A power, as Paul will say in chapter 3, that is able to do more than we can even ask or think. And sometimes we go around in our Christian lives and we think, well, I'm defeated. I can't change. I haven't changed. Where's the power? It's in the resurrection. And it's in believing that you are raised with Christ and that that power is at work in you. There is power to be free from all those things that the law of Moses could never free you from. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 5 through 7. When we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him. And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I'd like to introduce a new term to you tonight. You decide whether or not you think it's biblical and email me with your complaints. We preach the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. But I think we also need to preach the substitutionary resurrection of Jesus Christ. You died with him. You're raised with him. We could even go so far as to talk about the substitutionary ascension of Jesus Christ. He has exalted you with him. That's not my words. It's the words of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, verse 6. We are seated with him in the heavenly places. The magnitude of that statement, a promise, if you will, it blows your mind. And that's why you start to understand what Paul is talking about in chapter 3, verse 20, when he ends this section of praise to God, ends this section with praise to God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. We are raised with Christ. His resurrection is our resurrection. We experience that now. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, verses 10 through 12. You see, the substitutionary atonement, it's just one side of the coin of redemption. The other side of that coin is new life, spiritual life, physical life, eternal life, righteous life, incorruptible life, joyful life, beautiful life, powerful life. We experience it now. We'll experience it in its fullness when he brings us that grace at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is how Paul describes it in Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 10. His heart's desire, his passion, what drove him was that he may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, that's a strange statement there in verse 11. Paul says he wants to attain to the resurrection of the dead. He clarifies what he's talking about a little bit there in verse 12, where he says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. God has laid hold of you. He's laid hold of you to make you in the image of Jesus Christ, to be a brother, to be a sister, to be in the family of God, and to have the glory of God poured out in and among us. That's what Ephesians is all about. He wants the love that exists between Father and Son to be evident in us and among us corporately. It's part of that glory of the Holy Spirit that's poured out upon us. And Paul, he wants as much of that now as he can possibly get. It's his driving passion. He says, I haven't reached it yet. I'm not yet living the way that I am destined to live, the way that I will be in the kingdom of the resurrection. But I want it. I want it bad. And I'm motivated to press on and to experience as much of that life now as possible, to attain the resurrection, because that is our destiny. Jesus said, "All men will know you are my disciples if you love one another." He also said, "Bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." One of the things that has come up time and time again in the verses that we've looked at tonight are proof. From the first one in Acts chapter 17, that he has furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead, all the way through the other passages. And that's why I'm ending with this idea of proof. Who is going to prove the power of the resurrection in the world today? You are. Now, the assignment is, go ask an unbeliever. Go ask your neighbor. Go ask an atheist or an agnostic. Do you think Christians lay down their lives for one another? Have you ever seen anything like that happen? Do you think Christians love each other more than anyone else in the world? And see what kind of responses you get. It'd be interesting. Not that we judge ourselves by what the world thinks of us, because they're filled with lies and slanders from the devil, but it's still good sometimes. Sometimes our worst critics can reveal what we really need to hear. Finally, think about this. Christ's death takes care of your past. His resurrection provides for your future. His death wipes out your guilt. His resurrection empowers your life. His death causes us not to die. His resurrection causes us to live. Spiritually, when he comes back, physically, think long and hard about the resurrection. It will instill hope in your heart. Hopefully, this has been an encouragement, and you will go out and live out resurrected Christianity this week, before one another and before the eyes of the world. Thank you for allowing me to be here, and I look forward to continuing to fellowship with you and share the love and the life that we have. So greet one another as you go, and we'll see you again soon. You are dismissed.